Well, let's start by welcoming the Holy Spirit to lead us today, okay? Father, I thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit as the teacher. And I just ask you right now to open the ears of our heart that we may hear what he has to say to us today. Father, I thank you that the people here today, although they may hear my audible voice, that the voice they will respond to will be your voice. So, Holy Spirit, you come, and we just look to you to be a teacher. We say that we will receive what is taught by you today by faith, and it will prosper us as we walk in it. And it's in Jesus' name that we say thank you and amen. All right, we're going to start a new series today, 13 weeks on love. And I appreciate the encouragement that you gave to say, go slow and do it all. I was also amazed at the wisdom of the Lord to put this right after as I began studying it, because it just flows so naturally to begin to talk about praise and its impact after we've spent so long on walking in the love of God. So I want you to turn this morning to Revelations 4. And we're going to be reading to start with, and this is kind of the scripture that we'll anchor ourselves with during this study. Now, this may be a little different study, and if you read the thing that Patricia sent out, you know that we're going to be talking in these first several weeks about the impact of praise and worship. And we'll look at it from a couple of different angles. And then we're going to spend some time looking at the Hebrew words for praise and worship to see what we gain from there. In Revelations 4, the fourth chapter, and let's just pause. John says in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and I behold a throne standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. Let's just read 3 and we'll start, pick up 4. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. So it's almost like a halo light. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. I need to stop there. Where was the lightning coming from? Where does Habakkuk tell us it comes from? Why does the scripture talk about laying on of hands? Because it says that lightning was coming forth for him from his hands, for there is the hiding of his power. And so don't take lightly when you lay hands on somebody, because it's the same Spirit causing that lightning coming out of his hands that will out of yours. And then it picks on up in verse 6. No, let's finish 5 first. And from the throne proceeds flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne. And if you're interested in that, you can look in Isaiah 11, the first couple of verses. And that's also a study we may do sometime on looking at the 7 spirits. And then it says, and before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now let me stop there just a second. A sea of glass like crystal. In other places where the throne is described, it talks about it being the materials being so pure that you literally see through them. But I've also learned in Scripture, and it's in Revelation 22, I believe, where it talks about those who were clothed in white standing on this sea of glass. And what I want to tell you is a lot of times when it talks about sea of glass, don't just think about something clear, because in Isaiah 60, I think it's the 5th verse. Yes, it is. Let me just read it to you. A lot of times when it's talking about the sea, it's talking about people. The fifth verse of Isaiah 60 says, "Then you will see and be radiant." And this is after we've arisen and let our light shine. "Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you." And I believe that's talking about people and nations, because that's what it goes on to say, that the people will come to the brightness. So when we see that, it may be a description of not only the area around the throne, but of those who have gone before us and those who will come after, worshiping there in that sea like crystal. Now, why does that make sense to me, the light crystal? How does Jesus see you? Pure or impure? Pure. And what is crystal? Glass that is really pure glass that has no defects in it. And that's how Jesus sees you, through the blood of Jesus. I mean, that's how the Father sees you, through the blood of Jesus. Now let's continue on. "And in the center of the, and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third had a face that like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night," in other words, all the time, "they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Now, every time I read that, I think about Jesse Duplantis and a testimony he gave about being taken into heaven. He was eating with some men one afternoon before he was to teach, early in the afternoon. Right in the middle, the Lord said, "Go to your room now and pray." And he said, "I got on my knees, and the next thing I know, I'm in heaven." And one of the things he talked about was the fact that the angel who took him around showed him these creatures flying around. And he said, "I asked him, don't they get bored doing this from eternity, the same circle around?" And the angel said, "Why, no. Every time they go around him, they see a different aspect of his goodness." And so, I don't know, that just, I never forgot that part of his testimony. I don't remember much of anything else about it, but that made an impression on me. And then verse 9 says, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever," in verse 10, "then the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they will worship him who lives forever and ever. And they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will," King James says, "thy pleasure, they existed and were created." Now, I want to pick up on a couple of things here. Note in verse 9 that the creatures give him glory and honor and thanks. And then in verse 11, what do the elders say? They give him glory and honor and power. So we're going to talk about that, because I don't think those are just placed there with no relevance. I think there is some significant relevance. But before we do that, let me ask you a question. Why is there praise in heaven by beings who've been there since they were created, way back, before time? Why do you think they are compelled to praise? Those beings have a choice. Might it be just what we talked about Jesse saying, that they are there constantly beholding the fullness of who He is, of all that love and all that goodness. And that is their what? Their natural reaction to beholding Him as He is. Now, why then should we praise God even though we don't see Him? Because that same love is in us. Now, I didn't say it was just that He loved us. He's placed that love in us. Can we all agree with that? Been shed abroad in your hearts. And then 17 of John 26 verse said, the love that you've loved me, you've placed in them. Jesus prayed that. So what is our then natural response, should be our natural response to His love and to His goodness toward us? Praise and honor and thanks. And in glory and honor and power. So we have both of those. Now, why do I say this is a natural response? Go back to the book of Exodus, the 34th chapter. And you know where I'm going. This is when Moses said, who had seen more of the glory of God than anyone. And he said, I want to see more. And so the Lord hid him in the cleft of the rock and covered him with His hand and told him, you're not going to see my face. And then let's pick up in verse 5. So the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him being Moses, as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, this is the Lord describing Himself. The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth or faithfulness, who keeps mercy, or the word is hased there for loving kindness, for thousands, and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And then look down at verse 8. What was Moses' natural response to beholding all those attributes of God? He made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And that's one of the words that we will be looking at for worship, shakah. But that won't happen until about week 4. So what was Moses' natural reaction to beholding the goodness of God? The same as the angels. The same as ours ought to be, as we get, let me say that differently, as we get a revelation with what I was going to say. But let me say it this way. It's the same as ours as we begin to see Him through the Word and what the Word says about Him and His goodness. Then we ought to be in that same mode of offering glory and honor and thanks. Now, let's address verses 9 and 11. Glory and honor, both of them used. Glory. The word in the Greek is doxa, D-O-X-A. Now, I want you to go to Luke 17. This is the account of the 10 lepers. And we're going to pick up at the tail end of it. Jesus has told them, after they cried out for mercy, which we just read that God said He was what? Full of. Described Himself that way. And He told them to go. Now, this word doxa in the Greek comes from a word meaning to think. So it's what you think about something. We might say it's how you esteem. And it's translated in the New Testament most of the time glory, but it's also translated praise and worship and honor. And I want us to look in verse 18 of chapter 17. Jesus has sent the 10, And they all were healed as they were going. And 15 talks about, but one of them turned back and began praising God, glorifying God with a loud voice. And then he fell on his feet, 16 says, giving thanks to him. And it notes he was a Samaritan. Now we said when we studied this, when we taught healing, that it was interesting that this man was sent to the priest because the Samaritan could not go into the temple. So what did he do? He returned to give thanks to his priest, to the one who would become his priest. And look at verse 17. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? So what was Jesus' expectation? Kind of a side point. That all of them were going to receive what they'd asked. And then he asked in the same verse, but the 9, the others, the rest of them, where are they? Was no one found who turned back to do what? To give glory to God except this foreigner, one who was an alien. As Ephesians 2 would say, he was without God and without hope because he was without a covenant. Now, that's the glory. That word is the same word for glory. So he came bowing down before him, worshiping, giving praise and honor. In other words, he thought highly of the one who had brought him the healing. He thought and esteemed him highly enough to come back and tell him thank you and worship him. And what's interesting to me about this is look what it did for him. In verse 19, Jesus says to him, rise, go your way. Your faith has made you whole, some translations say. Mine says, well. The word is sozo, which is the basic word for saved. Soteria is the word for salvation. But it means soundness, wholeness, preservation, healing. It means a number of things. It's one of those words that we don't have in our English language, one word to just describe it. But what happened to this man as he came back to give thanks? The others were cleansed. The leprosy was removed. But if the leprosy had eaten away part of his hand or other body parts, what does this verse say happened to him? He was made whole. Was that wholeness available to the 9 others? If their heart had been in the right place to esteem him properly and to come and offer the proper thanks. And so we begin to see some value toward us. Now, as we go through this study, we're not really going to address a lot of the impact on us until third session. But you're going to see bits and pieces of that through, and this is the first evidence of it. That giving thanks, worship and praise, of which I'll just say for the first time of many, giving thanks is an integral key part of, brought some extra results for this man. Now, go to Isaiah 42, and I want to talk about the Hebrew word, and there are hundreds of scriptures that I could have read, but I picked this one because it talks about giving glory, uses the same words that we just read in the book of Revelation. And we're going to start with verse 10. Now, the reason I'm starting with verse 10 is we're going to actually come back to this verse when we study the Hebrew words. Sing to the Lord a new song. You're going to learn that one of the words for praise is tehillah, which literally means to sing a new song. And I'm going to tell you, I think there is a close tie with that to being to the fullness of being baptized in the Spirit. Sing his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Let the wilderness and the cities lift up their voices, the settlements of Kedar, where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastland. So we've begun to see a description from an Old Testament perspective of all the things that are made up of giving glory to God. Now I can just imagine this guy that came back to Jesus, that he was excited and he was not quiet. He wasn't just worshiping Him in my heart. What was in his heart was there of a fullness that it had to come out. And so that's one of the images I want us to have about giving Him glory. Psalms talks about magnify the Lord with me. What does that mean? How can we make God any bigger? When we give Him glory, we're not just magnifying Him in His eyes. When we magnify and give Him glory, we are creating an image inside of us of who He really is, and we are making Him large within us. And He encourages us to do that because He never wants you to get to a point where you see your problems bigger than Him. But if we don't magnify Him, if we don't give Him glory, if we don't esteem Him properly, and those things which flow naturally from that, then we're putting ourselves in a position where we see our obstacles as greater than the one who we're to magnify. So that's the word glory. The word honor in both of those verses, back to Revelation 4, is the word time, T-I-M-E, but it's pronounced time. It literally means, and there are others, there are some other variations of that word that are used also, but they all come from the same root. It means how you value something or how you would pay money for something. So it ties back into, very closely to esteeming, but with something that what? That we offer. So it's not just that I esteem you, I value you so much that I'm willing to give toward it. And so that's the connotation of that word. Really, the word that I think is best used for it, it's the worth you place on the Lord God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Now, the last two words that are used in those, verse 9 says thanks. The root of this word is charis, it's eucharista, which is gratitude or an act of worship. Something that you offer freely. Grace is given freely and we ought to offer this back. Why then would the Holy Spirit have John use the word power in verse 11? Grace and honor and power. Glory and honor and power. I'm going to tell you because I believe that there is a strong connection between the giving of thanks and His power. And I want to show you that in a New Testament scripture with Jesus. John 6. The book of John, the 6th chapter. We're going to look at the 11th verse. Now, this is the feeding. Of the 5,000. And we're just going to pick out this 11th verse because if we talk about the whole thing, I'm not going to make anywhere close to what we have in notes. Says, Jesus therefore took the loaves, and what did He do? And having given thanks, He distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. So He gave thanks, gave it to the disciples, and they took it around. We know from another account that that's the details of how it happened. So what happened after he gave thanks? The dunamis power, which is the word for power there, came upon through him by his giving of thanks on those fish, and that made possible that which was impossible for that fish just to multiply. And the same for the bread. So the giving of thanks was done before Jesus saw the fish multiplied. Now, how do we tend to view thanksgiving? As something that I do as a response to what you've already done for me. But here we see that this brought power to the forefront when I'm giving thanks for what he had just said to do. Now, if we're serious about this one instant here, we must know Jesus told the disciples, you feed them. What he's saying is, you got the same ability to give thanks that I do, and that thanksgiving, when mixed with your faith, is going to bring power on the scene. Now, how do I know that this, why do I think that this is such an important thing? Look down at verse 23. The 22 says, it's the next day, and the multitude that was on the one side saw that Jesus had gone away. And then verse 23 says, there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Why would the Holy Spirit emphasize this? He could have said, where they ate bread after he multiplied it. They ate bread after he did a miracle. But it says, where they ate bread after he gave thanks. He's telling us something here, folks, that when we are willing to worship and praise him, and here's another one of those things of benefit to us, when? Before we see it. How can we do it before we see it? Because we have it, because our hope says it's in the future, and our faith that we're giving thanks for says it's going to bring that future into us now. So this is a really key note here, but I think even in this description of heaven in the book of Revelation, he's giving us ideas of how he wants us to live in this power, in this dunamis flow of his, here on the earth. And then I just got to add, after 13 weeks of this, how does our faith work? Why can we give thanks when we can't see it? Our faith works through love. And so what are we saying? I'm confident in his love to the point where I know, as he said in the book of John, that when we ask according to your will, we know he hears us. And if he hears us, then we have those things that we ask for. So what gives us the confidence and the faith to be able to ask that? His love for us. So I would say to you, glory and honor and praise, and thanks is a natural response to his love to you and I. I told you before, it was the basis of our trust and confidence in him, in his word. And it is just our natural response. Now, I think in your notes next, it probably says, he loves his creation. And he enjoys you, his creation, loving him back. And I'd forgotten I put in trust and confidence and rest. And those three are important. Because, let me just remind you, the definition of peace in Isaiah 32 verse 17 is the effect of peace is confidence or trust and quiet rest. So we were getting to see how all this ties together. Now, in verse 11, he uses the term his pleasure. And in my New American Standard and in a number of other translations, it says, His will. You did create all things, and because of thy will, they exist and were created. So why were we created? Because He wanted us to, for His pleasure, for that loving Him back. Now, an example of Revelation 4. Revelation 4:11. Now, my best example of that deals with one of my granddaughters, so you're just going to have to endure me for a second. Right after I retired to work, from work, and about 2 or 3 months after that, Miss Ava was born. And this was the first grandchild that I got to really be around a lot, because Paige went back to work, and BJ and I had the honor of keeping her. And BJ graced me by letting me feed her, change her diapers, and all that goes along with it. But in that time, I got to spend quiet, intimate times with that beautiful little girl. And it was a special time. I had not gotten to do that with the previous two grandkids, not to the degree. And when I did that with her, when I would hold her, and the image I have of that is, as we go into that place of Psalm 91, hidden with Him, that's the same way He's holding us. And she got to a point where she enjoyed it, to the point that when her first birthday came, we were not the first ones there, which is unusual. And so Paige's folks were there and a grandmother, and they were all playing with Ava. And she had just started walking, and we walked through the door, and she runs to me. Right? How must the Father feel when we seek Him out? And it got so bad that one of the grandmothers, the other one's great-grandmother, just came and took her from me because she wouldn't leave. True story? So, that gave me pleasure. The next thing that happened that just took it to another level was when she learned to jabber a little bit and could get out the words, love you. That just took it to a whole new level. So do you think the Father might feel the same way when we come to Him and come into His presence in the Spirit and say, Daddy, I love you. You're mine and I'm yours. And that's the type of love that He has for us. And He responds to that. Now, for some reason, I thought about Psalm 91:6. 91, excuse me, the last, not verse, not 6, but Psalm 91, the last three verses. And this is what we'll look at next week, is God's response to my love. Now, I want to say, and as we talked about and as we saw when we studied His love, and in the later sessions, we got into the command of love, that we have to love. Loving Him is not works to earn His grace. We've already got His grace. We're loving Him back with the grace that He's given us to love Him with that same love. Verse 14. And I encourage you to personalize this one. And that's the way I'm going to read it. Because Minton has loved me. Now, in this psalm, I think these three verses are the time when the Father God begins to speak personally. And He says, what? Because Minton has loved me. That's the way He starts. Because Minton has loved me, I will set him securely on high. Excuse me. I will deliver him. I will set Minton securely on high. And I would ask why? Because he knows my name. He's known and has experienced my love. And that ought to bring back some 1 John scriptures for you that we looked at. And because of my love going forth to Him, what happens then? He's going to deliver me. He's going to set me securely on high. 15 says, Minton will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with Minton in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life will I satisfy him and let Minton behold my salvation. And all of those things, where did this start with? A response of love and seeking and knowing him. Now, that response of seeking and knowing him is nothing but humility, because I'm not looking to my own power. I'm saying, you're the one. Everything is about you. Now, I want you to think about the ways that you exhibit love to the Father. Praise, spending time with him, worship. In every case, when you start this, is it like you encounter some initial resistance? Something comes up. Those phones ring. Somebody's calling with a problem. There's something happening all the time. It's almost like you can expect when you go into your secret place, somebody to begin knocking on the door. Now, why is that? Is it because God just puts all these people on your heart and they call you or you respond to them? I think it's a time when the enemy causes a lot of folks just to think about calling you to separate you from what you're about to do. And you're saying, well, why are you talking about that? Because that leads us right in to begin to talk about the impact of our praise. Now, these sessions, we're not going to talk about just how to praise, although we'll do that some as we look at the words in the Hebrew for praise and worship. We're going to do it a little bit differently. The last 3 weeks, 2 weeks, I told you what we would do. But today and in the next two, I want to talk about the impact of praise on our enemy of our soul. And we'll do that today, and then we'll dispose of him because I don't like talking about him. And then we'll talk about the impact of praise on the Father. And then finally on Wednesday, hopefully we'll get to there, we'll talk about the impact of praise on you and I. Now, in this discussion, I want to begin by talking about humility. How have we defined humility? As absolute, the epitome of humility is not just saying, oh, I'm not worth it, I'm not nothing special. It's not downing yourself. It's you submitting to the will of the Lord. Saying, this is about you, not about me. Now, I want to say, when we're talking about me, it's not about what I can do, but equally important, it's also not about what I can't do. Because we got people who are walking around in a lot of false humility, downing themselves all the time. And when they're doing that, where is their focus? On themselves. Right back at themselves. So, what I want us to begin to think about, then, if I'm always focused on myself and what I can do and even what I can't do, then what does that lead me to? Pride. You can have pride not because you're just doing something, but you can be very prideful about that which you're not able to do because your focus is totally on you. Now, with that, I want to go to Isaiah 14. And we're going to begin to talk about, and again, much of this you know. Maybe we've just organized it. The Lord's Holy Spirit's just organized it a little differently. But we're going to begin to talk about what happened that caused Lucifer to get kicked out of heaven. In Isaiah 14, the fourth verse, the Lord tells the prophet to take up this taunt or this proverb against the king of Babylon. But we know it not only has a physical representation, but it also has a what? A spiritual representation. So pick up in verse 9. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead and the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones, all those who have been anti-God that are there. They will all respond to you and say, ha ha, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Now, when we get to heaven, we're going to see, or when Jesus comes, we're going to see him as he is. These folks here are seeing the devil as he is now, defeated. And how did they describe him? Even you've been made weak, just like us. Verse 11, your pomp and the music of your harps. This is the first of two references of why many think that Lucifer was the worship leader in heaven. There's some things that I'll share with you that don't make that kind of counter that just a little bit, but it's not a huge point for me. Your pomp and the music of your harp has been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out on your bed beneath you and the worms of your covering. What is another name for the devil? Beelzebub. What does that mean? Lord of the flies. Now, what does that have to do with what you're talking about? Where do maggots, worms, they crawl around death. And that's where his nature is. So I want you to begin to see the relevance even between his name and this. Verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart. Now I want you to count the I's, the letter I here in these next few lines. One, I will ascend to heaven. Two, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Five times he said that. And yet it says, nevertheless, you'll be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Now he's talking about five times making himself that way. Before I forget, let me tell you, you've got a reference in your notes in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14. And you can read it afterwards. But basically what it talks about is we who are walking in the fullness of the salvation and the glory of God upon us, we're going to have a sweet smell about us, not that smell of death that Satan has. And some of you probably noticed I skipped that. So I want to ask you, what happened to the devil? What happened to Lucifer, who was certainly, if he was not the worship leader, which he may well have been, but he was in an important position? What happened to him? He had a thought. And he began doing what? Thinking about that all the time, focusing on himself, and it did what? It consumed him. Now, what I want you to see concerning you and I is the danger in entertaining thoughts about ourselves that we know aren't God's will. Because if we entertain them, and entertain them, and entertain them, we're going to do just like he did. We're going to want to act on them. So I just want you to see, this was not God's best for heaven. But because he had a choice, a free will, he began thinking, why should all this praise go to him? And as we look at Ezekiel, we're going to see he began thinking, I'm beautiful. He created me, one of the most beautiful angels up here. And where did his focus get on? Instead of worshiping God like he did, it got turned back to himself. Now, verse 16, we can't leave this without seeing it, without reading it. Those who see you will gaze at you, and they will ponder over you, saying, is this the one who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? Now, we're going to come back to this in just a moment from Ezekiel's standpoint. But what I want you to see is he is not some great and powerful foe. What does this say? This basically, all the rulers, all the people there at that time are saying, you got to be kidding. Are you the one that caused all this hell we had on earth? That's literally what they're saying about him. So, our view of problems that he causes should be in the same standard as the way we view him, those problems. Scrawny. We'll come back to that. Now go to Ezekiel 28. Verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. So we got the same kind of situation being spoken about a man, yet we know it. It's directed from a spiritual sense toward the enemy of our soul. And say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection. Wow. God created him a most beautiful being that he would say he's perfect. Perfect in beauty, but look at the first part of that phrase. Full of wisdom. So he's got some knowledge. And he knows how to use it against us. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, and then it lists them down. And in the end of that verse, it says, in the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets. Your translations may say timbrels and flutes or tambourines and flutes. But the words that are used here literally mean or pointing toward how all those jewels were mounted upon his being. And that's the only thing that makes me really wonder about, was he the praise worship leader? I don't wonder about him enough that makes a difference with me, just personally. But I can see how, as the chief praise and worship leader, he could get lifted up to the point where that could turn back to him. So, at the end of verse 13, though, is a key phrase. All those things were in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. We need to understand that he was a beautiful creation, but he was a creation. He said, I will make myself like the Most High. He can't create anything. He has no creative abilities. He has the ability to pervert, to twist, is literally what that word means. And so he twists what God does and make it look like he's creating something. But in every case, all he's doing is taking something God already had and perverting it. So he counterfeits everything. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Now that makes me think about the cherub who covers, the two who were in on the mercy seat. I don't know if that was part of his responsibility too, but that's what I think about when I read that. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created. So there's that phrase again. Until right unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you out as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stone of fire. Verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of splendor. In other words, how he thought about himself. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Referring back to the previous scripture that we read. So what do we see? We see someone who was a created being, tried to make himself as the creator. And you say, if I ask myself the question, What motivated him? And he knew he was beautiful, but what did he desire? He desired the same praise and worship that he and the rest of the angels were giving to God. He wanted it for himself. He thought, you know, otherwise there's no way he could think that he could make himself like the Most High unless he received what the angels were providing to the Father. So, by angels then, him thinking, beginning to praise him as the Father was praised, we see his desire is for attention. So where is his focus? On himself. How do we define that? Self-centered? Pride? James 3:16, you can look at it later. Let me just read it to you. It says, here also, talking about pride and envy, will be confusion, unrest, disharmony, rebellion, and all sorts of evil and vile practices. Young's literal says, where there's pride and envy, there is insurrection and every evil matter. So this is what we see happen to Satan. His pride got to a point where he wanted the praise and worship. Proverbs 16:18, English Standard Version says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Was there a fall? Luke 10:18. Jesus talking, we won't look at it, but he said, basically, I beheld him falling from heaven as lightning. Talking about what he saw when he was at the beginning. Now, let's go to 1 Peter 5:8. Because what we have tried to do is to see what took him from an angel who covered to one who is our adversary now. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit, be vigilant or on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone he may devour. Now, with what we've seen about his power and about, is that who you really are? You are the trouble of Israel? What do we see? That he has no power. He just goes around roaring, talking, seeking what? Someone who thinks they're not who Christ made them, so he can do what? Devour them. So we want to see he's come from that point to someone who comes but has no power to do anything unless we get in agreement, people get in agreement with him. Now, let me say that differently. He has no authority to do anything. He still has some powers. That was a gift he had. But he has no authority to execute that here on this earth. Now, if you look back from verse 8 to verse 6, you would almost think he's changed subjects. But what does he say here? Humble yourself. Humble yourself. And how did we start this? By talking about this section, by talking about humility is not focusing on me and what he does. Now, 2 Corinthians 2:11. And let's just talk about this one. It basically says we are not ignorant of his devices, of his schemes, of how he works in us. And what is the major way he works against you and I? Trying to draw attention away from God to a circumstance, a situation, yourself, or himself. Sift. Remember Jesus talking about how the devil had requested to sift Peter? And what does that mean? What does flour do when you sift it? It separates it. So his main scheme is to get our attention away from God. Now, don't forget, we're talking about glory and honor and thanks, praise and worship. Isaiah 26:3, we quote it a lot. He will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on thee. So what is the devil doing? Trying to get us into unrest. And how does he do that? By taking our mind, our focus, off the Lord. And he'll do it over and over and over. He does it in the holidays we have. Thanksgiving, which is a day that was originated to give thanks to God for his bounty and what he's done for us, has now been replaced by what football games we're going to watch and how much shopping we're going to do on the Black Friday. So everything he does, he's trying to take our attention away from the things of the Lord to the things of the world, of which Corinthians says he's the God of this world. Now, with all that, when you praise God, when you worship him, when you give him glory and honor and thanks, what does it do? It puts your attention right back off God and off of him. So is it any wonder when we start that, he's going to try to do things that deviate you from that path? We've seen that's the way he works. That's why he separates. I think that the reason he really hates us praising God is not just that it focuses our attention on God, but it reminds him of why he got kicked out of heaven, because he's coveting that same praise that you're giving to God. And then when he can't get that praise, then his next desire is to separate you and turn your attention from the Lord. So it is a benefit for us. Look at Matthew 21. And we're about, I don't know, we may not put it to bed today. Matthew 21, the 16th verse. Yes. And that is an act of worship when you call upon that name. Because what do? You're just showing your submission, your dependence on it. In this verse, he says, talking to the Jews, he says, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast, King James says, perfected praise. The word perfected there literally means prepared. Prepared praise for thyself. So, do we have a God that prepared praise or perfected praise for himself because he's egotistical? No. Go to Psalms 8, second verse. Everything that a loving God tells you to do, he tells you that because it's for your good. Jesus is quoting from the second verse here, and he says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. The word literally there is bulwark. And then he tells us why he's done it. Now, Jesus said this strength is what? Praise. He's done it because of our adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Some translations say to still the enemy. To still silence the enemy. So what happens when we praise? He has no answer for it. And we're going to see why in just a second. Matthew 4. You don't have to turn there. You know what Jesus in the wilderness. And let me just say this. Some of you may have heard me say it before. I know that a lot of people teach we're led into the wilderness so we can be tempted and tried and all that stuff. Jesus said God doesn't tempt us. The word says that. And he should tempt us with evil. But in the wilderness, I don't view at it just as a place you go where you can't hear God. Because in the wilderness, there's no cell phone coverage. Your TV don't work. It is a place you can go where you can hear God. Yet we tend to look at it as something negative. And anyway, I don't want to go too far there, but you see what I'm saying. So Jesus is in the wilderness. He's being tempted in these ways so that we don't have to be tempted, so that we have a way to overcome them. And he's tempted for what? I'm hungry. Then what's he tempted for? Come on. Worship's last. But he's tempted for things in the flesh. And then the power part. And then what's he tempted the main one for? What does the devil tell him? If you will bow down and worship me. Now the devil says, the word says that was a temptation. And Jesus came to earth, and by now he knew what was coming on the cross. So we must believe it was a temptation, that he was tempted. But he resisted that temptation and says what? Worship the Lord your God only. Now, that's what the way Satan tells him. Deuteronomy tells us that we have a jealous God, and we're to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We talked a lot about that, being wholehearted. So here we are then seeing that everything the devil does tries to limit us from our true praise and worship, to draw us away, to take our attention off God and his word, and our response of love to his word. Why? We know from studying John 15 that if we're going to bear fruit, then we're going to be abiding in that love. We're going to be abiding and basking in the vine. So it's a battle where, I've said before to you, a lot of people say, I want to go do spiritual warfare and pray and take on the devil. And I'm going to tell every one of us over and over again, the biggest battle you've got to fight, the most productive spiritual warfare you can do, is battling those thoughts that come into your head. Forget about bringing things down in high places until you can gain control over your thoughts. And I'll say with the same breath, you can. So don't say, I can't help what I think. You absolutely can help what you ponder. You may find those darts coming, and you may not stop every one of them with that shield of faith. But what you do with them once they come is up to you and I. Now, Satan wants our worship, but when he knows he can't get it, then he tries to take our focus off God and puts it on the circumstances. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 verse. And we'll try to bring this to a closure. The Bible said, we read about him, that he had wisdom. But I'm going to tell you that I believe spiritually he's stupid. Now this will make more sense as we look at this. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, that hidden wisdom which was preordained or predestined before the ages to our glory, to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age, talking about Satan and the rulers and his kingdom on this earth, certainly not the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Now, we know what that just said. I think it's in the book of John alone. There's 14 mentions of going to the cross. He talked about it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all the way up to it. Jesus talked to his disciples about what was going to happen. So how did the devil miss it? Why do I say he's spiritually stupid? It's because he has no comprehension of love. What does it say? That light came on the earth. Love came in essence, Jesus. We do our substitution, our 1 John 4:8 substitution. And it said, the darkness comprehended it not. So he's doing all this, and he doesn't understand why all this works with praise and the love that we show back to God. But we see that. The bottom line here, and wrap up on the devil, he's jealous of our godly worship. He tries to limit it or keep us from doing it because it's what he wanted. It reminds him of his past, and it probably reminds him of his future as well. He doesn't want God to get it. He knows it's a force in spiritual matters, but he doesn't understand it because it comes from love. And that's what he missed at the cross. James 4:7. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. And he's just talked about humility in verse 6. So not putting your eyes on yourself. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, if we are submitting, then we're doing so in love. And then if we're doing so in love, submitting, what ought to be the natural flow from us because of his goodness and his love? Praise and worship. Submit to God, resist the devil. As you are submitting to God and going before him with praise and worship, you need to see that you're resisting the devil. Because it said that praise and worship would steal him, and this says he'll do what? Flee, because he don't want to stay there listening to it. So this is the big benefit for us. And we see in Deuteronomy 6, the Lord told them, I'm going to do all these things for you, but be careful lest you forget who gave them to you. And what does that mean? Lest you take your eyes off of me and think by somehow you've done it yourself. Folks, this is why praise and worship has to be a natural flow out of us. But it's, when I say natural flow out of us, I'm talking about not this flesh, because this flesh ain't going to want to, but out of your spirit, out of the real you. This praise and worship is a natural response to the love of God that he's shown toward you and that he's placed in you. And we can worship him in spirit and in truth because he's placed his spirit, the spirit of truth, inside of us. And when we do that, the devil flees. Now, that's all that I plan to talk about the devil. Praise helps us see ourselves in line with God's word as he sees us. In doing so, we stay away from the self-focus the enemy wants us to have. And then what do we see in Psalm 91? When we offer that praise, somehow it's a force which enables the power of God to operate effectively in us. So any questions about today? What she said was, anytime you say anything about the devil, you're giving him praise. Yes. If we do it in a way that magnifies him. Example. How many of you have heard somebody give a testimony? I want to share what God happened. And they give a 10-minute testimony. The first 9 minutes are all about what the devil did to them. And then there's 55 seconds about what God did. That type of testimony, intended to be good, focuses on the devil and magnifies him. What if you've got someone who's listening to that testimony who's undergoing a trial in that same area, and you spend 9 minutes talking about how big and bad the devil was? What are you doing? You're not encouraging them, but you're making the devil large and really creating a discouragement. So I think we do have to be careful. And unfortunately, Susan said to me, before we started, I enjoyed your testimony last week, and we got to having a similar conversation. This is why testimonies need to be focused on what God did, 9 minutes on there, 1 minute on what the devil did. This is why your prayer to the Father needs to have 9 minutes, or we're going to use 10. Let me do it this way. Four minutes on the front end of praise and worship. 1 minute of asking for what you're going to ask for because of the situation the devil's got you. And the last 5 minutes, giving glory and honor and thanks because he heard you and the answer's coming. So, true. When we talk about how bad and what he did and I did this and then it came even more, and what are we doing? We're magnifying him. We're making our problems appear bigger than God. And I think it was Bill Johnson who said, you never, never ever let your problems get to a point where you see them bigger than you see your God. Let me just add to that quickly. I made some choices that were bad back in 1999. And it took me down a downward spiral to where I ended up in depression. I have empathy with people who get there. And I have encouragement because there's a way out. You know what brought me out? Because Minton has loved me, I will deliver him. I will set Minton securely on high because he's known my name. Minton will call upon me and I will answer him. I'll be with Minton in trouble. I'll rescue him and honor him. With a long life will I satisfy Minton and show him my salvation. Those words that we talked about earlier, that's why they came to my mind. Because that is what brought me out of it. Not anything else. Just focusing on that. And I got to a point one day where a crisis hit in our family. And boom, just that quick, the peace of God manifested and it was gone. Be encouraged. And what we've tried to teach is true. It will work no matter where you start. Don't quit. That's the key. Don't try it. Do it. Amen? Be blessed. Next week, we'll look at the impact of praise on our Father and see where that takes us.